Okay, well, we are in 1 John, so take your Bible, turn to the back of the New Testament and find 1 John. And it's right before Revelation and the book of Jude. And today we're going to finish 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to cover verses 13 through 21. And we're going to divide this study into two sections. Section number 1, which will be verses 13 through 16, gives us three marks of a real Christian, a person who has a genuine relationship with Christ. And then section 2 covers verses 17 through 21, and that deals with love and judgment. And it concludes that true believers can face the judgment with confidence. There are many church members who have a great fear of death, even though they're Christians, and they have a great fear of judgment. And John says, if we are enveloped in God's love, and we understand God's love, and practice God's love, we can face the judgment with confidence. So let's look at the first section. Let's look at the three marks of a genuine child of God, okay? And I want you to notice some common characteristics in these three marks. Notice the word abide in verse 13. It says, by this we know that, look at this, we abide in him and he abides in us. Look at verse 15. Whosoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And then look down at verse 16. It says, at the end, it says, he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. All three verses say the same thing. We abide in God, God abides in us, but who abides in God and who does God abide in? Only genuine Christians. And he gives us the three marks of a genuine child of God. So let's look at mark number 1, found in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him. You want to know that you're a genuine Christian? That's the words abide in him and him abides in us. That's what it means. It's talking about somebody who has a relationship with God. There's a mutual relationship. You know God and God knows you. By this we know that we abide in him and he abides in us. Well, how do you know that? Because he has given us his Spirit. The fact that God has given something means that we have a gift. The he in verse 13 is God the Father, and the Spirit in verse 13 is the gift that he has given to us. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God to us, and it makes us his children. You know, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. You know what the last part of that verse says? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I would say that's pretty important, to have the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's the breath of God. That's a good way to describe it. I think the Bible describes the Holy Spirit in that fashion. You know, when you were born, you took your first breath. And how do you know you were breathing? Because the doctor slapped your bottom and you took a great big breath. You went in, and then guess what you did? The breath went out and you gave out a yelp. So you breathed in breath, and that gave you what we call temporal life. And that breath remains in you as long as you have this life on earth. And then guess what? Maybe you will be in a hospital. Maybe you will be in a bed. Maybe you'll be in an accident. Who knows what the situation is? But there'll come some point where you breathe out that breath of life, and at that point you're no longer alive, you're dead. That's our first breath when we're born, temporal life. But the scripture talks about a second breath. It's the breath of God that gives us eternal life. He breathes into us. Remember Jesus, when he was resurrected, he had the disciples around him, and he said, the scripture says, and he breathed into them the breath of life. And he said, receive you the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, we say, is the breath of God. So we get our first temporal breath when we're born. We get a second breath when we're born again. Okay? So if you have the Spirit, this is what verse 13 says. If you have the Spirit, you know that you're a child of God. How do you know you have the Spirit? How do you know you have the Spirit? Well, how do you know that you have normal breath in your body? You want to see? My lungs expand. And if it's cold outside, I can actually see my breath. I can blow up against a mirror, or I can actually see, you know, vapor going out of my body, and I know that I have breath. Okay? Well, God gives you, if you have repented and you've put your faith in Christ, he has given you his breath. And this is what we're going to call the inner experience. The inner experience. Then in verse 14, John sort of interjects something. He sort of throws something in. And he says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Now, pronouns are very difficult to translate sometimes, in the sense, identify. And in this case, I think he's just talking about the apostles and gospel preachers. He said, you know, we apostles have seen and we testify to something. Well, what did the apostles see and what did the apostles testify to? And here it is, that God sent his Son as Savior of the world. So, the apostles have seen something. They've seen Jesus. And they saw him when he was on the earth, and that image still remains in their mind. They've never been able to get that image of Jesus out of their mind. And they testify to something. And what's the message that they preach in verse 14? That Jesus is the Son. We've seen the Son as Savior of the world. Savior means he's the rescuer of the world. He's going to rescue humanity from the judgment to come. Okay? Now, in verse 15, we have the second mark of a genuine child of God. And look what he says here. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So there is an inner experience that you're a child of God. You've got the Spirit as God's gift. There's an outer experience proving that you're a child of God. You testify that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice that in verse 15. It says this, that Jesus is a Son of God. Is that what it says? Whoever confesses that Jesus is a Son of God? No, it says the Son of God. The one and only Son of God. Now, when do we make this confession? You know, a lot of people might look at this verse and say, oh, you mean you have to be a witness? You have to be witnessing that Jesus is the Son of God all the time in order to prove that you're a child of God? No, I don't think it means that. Some commentators believe that this refers to our baptism, because we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And when we're baptized, we are confessing that Jesus is the Son of God and we're pledging our allegiance to him. And then daily, just in living our life as a testimony to Christ as the Son of God. So we have this inner experience, the Holy Spirit, that proves we're children of God. And we have an outer experience that we have made a public witness that we are children of God, at least through baptism and maybe in other ways as well. Okay. Now look at the third mark of a genuine child of God. Look at verse 16. And we know, and we have known, and we have believed the love that God has for us. To put it in other language, we acknowledge and we, that means we know, and then we believed, that means we relied upon. We have known, we have acknowledged, and we have relied that this, we have relied the love on the love of God that he has for us. So, one of the marks of a Christian is that we rely on God's love. We trust him to do charitable things toward us, to take care of our needs, as well as practice love ourselves. And then it says this, God is love. See? And then look what it says at the end of verse 16. And he who abides in love That means you acknowledge and you rely on God's love, and you allow His love to surround you, and you depend upon Him, not your own human devices and your own wisdom. But if God's love is your abiding place, if that's where you live in the center of God's love. See, look what it says. His love abides in love. That person abides in God, and God abides in him. So here we have these three characteristics of a real believer. Number one, you have the Holy Spirit as a gift. You didn't earn that. Number two, you confess that Jesus is the one and only Son of God. We do that initially through baptism and in other ways. And number three, we abide in the center of God's love. See? Now this is a segue into this next section, section two of our passage, which deals with love and judgment. Now look at verse 17, okay? Love and judgment. Love has been perfected among us in this way. God perfects, God matures, God grows his love. Love has reached its full potential. How do you know when love has reached its full potential in you? Look at this. Love has been perfected among us in this way, that we have boldness in the day of judgment. True believers can face the judgment, can face God. And we're going to call this assurance. When love has been perfected or matured in you, then you can face the judgment with confidence. Okay, now that's really important, I think, at this point in the text. Now look what else he says. Love has been perfected among us in this way, that we have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. Well, how is God? God is what? God is love. God is loving. How should we be? Loving. And when love is perfected among us, in our midst, and we grow in love, then we can face the judgment because as God is, so are we. So I know if I'm doing what God does, when the day of judgment comes, I can face him. I can face him with confidence. I can face him with assurance. If I'm not abiding in his love and I'm not like he is, then obviously I'm not going to be able to face him and I'm not going to have confidence. So this is a positive thing. We will have confidence when we act as God does, when we are loving. Okay? Now look at verse 18. So that's what we are, okay? What we have. We have confidence. We have assurance. Now here's what we are not. There is no fear in love. We have assurance, but we don't have fear. Look at this. There is how much fear in love? No fear in love. We have assurance, but we don't have anxiety. Okay? You know, what's the Gaither song says? You know, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, what? All fear is gone. Now that's true if love has been perfected in us. How many of us have experienced less than the perfection of God's love in our lives? See, to the extent that God's love is perfected in you, to that extent you have assurance that you can face the judgment. To the extent that it's not perfected in you, to that extent, you have anxiety and you have fear, see. So that's what he means here. He says, there is no fear in love. Watch this. How do you know there's no fear in love? Because, look at this, perfect love, what? Cast out fear. What kind of love cast out fear? Perfect love cast out fear. If love has been perfected in us, guess what we do not have? We do not have to fear when we face God. We don't have anxiety, see? So, if we abide in love, we have assurance that we can face the judgment. If we don't abide in love, then we got anxiety and we have fear. So there's these two categories, okay? Verse 18 says there's no fear in love. But then look what it says. It says, perfect love casts out fear. But if you don't abide in love, you have fear, because look at what it says in the middle of verse 18, because fear involves what? Torment. Fear involves torment. So, if you fear standing before God and facing God one day, if you fear death, facing death, going into the hospital, thinking that you might not come out, maybe something is lacking in the love category in your life. Because if love doesn't lack, guess what? You don't have fear, because perfect love does what? Cast out fear, right? But if you are anxious, that means you've got fear, and fear produces torment. You're tormented over the thought of dying and facing God in the judgment. Now, let me just show you something. Mark your Bible here, and I want you to go over to Hebrews chapter 2, about 8 or 9 pages back, okay, to your left. And go to Hebrews chapter 2, and look what it says in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. So perfect love casts out fear. So here's what Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says. Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's us, we have flesh and blood, we're made of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus became a man, that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil. Now look at verse 15. And what else did he come to do? To release those who through the what? Fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ has come to free us from fear and fear of death. And the only way that we can be freed from fear is by allowing love to do its work in us. And us adopting that loving lifestyle so that we have assurance when we face God and we're no longer afraid. Now, I want to say something to you, and I've told a little bit of this story once before, but I think it's important, especially in light of this text in 1 John. For as long as I can remember, at least through my teenage years and up through my early 20s, even beyond, I had a terrible fear of death. I was afraid of dying. And my goal in life was to be a professional baseball player. But in my junior year, I hurt my arm. And it was a bad hurt, you know. And I didn't know what was wrong. And I went to an orthopedic surgeon. And, when I was playing baseball in college at that time, they didn't have MRIs. So you know how they found out what something was wrong inside your body? They did something called an exploratory operation. Now, I was wanting to be a Major League Baseball player, and guess what? My arm was shot, you know. So the doctor said, well, we'll have to do an exploratory operation. I was scared to death to get on that operating table. I was afraid of dying, and so I did not do it. Notice what trumped out. Fear of death or my desire to be a professional baseball player? Fear of death. That's how strong a grip death had on me, this fear of death had on me. I was literally in bondage. Well, eventually I go to seminary and I graduate from seminary and I have a ministry. I'm an evangelist, a full-time evangelist. For 8.5 years I did evangelism. But you know, I would only go to speak in churches that were within driving distance of where I lived. Because if I was invited, let's say, I lived in Baltimore, Maryland. I lived in the middle Atlantic states. If I was invited, let's say, to go to Colorado to speak, that'd take me a long time to get there in a car. And I wasn't going to get on a plane because, you know why? I knew it was going to go down. And I was afraid of dying. I had a great fear of flying. My mother had a fear of flying. When she was 5 years old, she went to an air show and she saw a plane crash in front of her. And it just gripped her and she was afraid of flying. When she got married, she instilled that fear of flying in my entire family. I was scared to death to get on an airplane. I told you that she used to have dreams of flying. Now, she had never been on a plane in her life, but she had dreams of flying. And to show you how out of touch she was with flying, she once said to me, she said, "You know, Alan," she said, "I had a dream last night. I was flying. And suddenly there was noise on the plane. The plane began to shake," she said. "And I was sitting there, and you know that curtain that's between the pilot and where all the people sit?" She said, "Suddenly it opened up, and the pilot turned around, and he looked at me, and he was a skeleton." And he said, "I told you never to fly." So let me tell you, I was scared to death to fly because I knew it was crash. I would crash and I was afraid to die. And that's just the bottom line. So I would only go as far as my car would take me in the middle Atlantic state. So notice what? My ministry was totally limited, wasn't it? Limited to about a 300-mile radius, and that was it. Well, during this period of time, I started taking some doctoral courses up in New York. The school, main campus was in California, but they had an extension campus in New York. So every month I would drive up to New York and spend a few days doing my PhD seminars and did well there. And after 3 years, I finished all my work and wrote my dissertation. And now it was time to graduate. But you know where the graduation was, don't you? Out in California. So I had just decided I'm going to graduate in absentia. That means they'll call my name, but I don't get the certificate. They'll just mail it to me. And my wife said, "No, you won't. You've worked for this thing. You're going to go out and you're going to go out and cross that stage, and they're going to hand you a diploma, and you're going to graduate." I said, "Well, I'm not going to do that. They're not going to get me out there." I had figured it all out. You know, that was 3,000 miles away. Even if I drove 600 miles a day, it was going to take me 5 days to drive out there. And then 5 days to drive back. That was 10, the graduation, the banquet. I'd be gone for 2 weeks. I couldn't do that. And, you know, Lynn wanted to go with me. And I said, "My mother can't watch the kids for 10 days. You know?" She said, "Well, we're going to fly." I said, "Oh, no, we're not going to fly." She said, "Oh, yes, we are going to fly." And I said, "Well, if you want that certificate so bad, you go out there and get it." She said, "No, you're going to get it." And she said, "You do you love me?" And I said, "Oh, yeah, I love you." She said, "Do you still want to be married to me?" I said, "Yeah." So she said, "Well, you're going to fly." So, you know, I had finished up the courses. The graduation was on May 22nd. It was like, you know, first, I forget when it was, you know, a month or two earlier, I knew when I was going to graduate. So I had to come up with a plan to get on a plane and fly. I had to, you know, screw up my courage. I couldn't do that. I was scared to death. So I said, "Oh, Lord, what am I going to do? I have to overcome this fear of death and this fear of flying." So in the course, and I mean, I read every article on the fear of flying, the fear of death, everything that you could get your hands on. And one day I came across this verse. And the verse was, perfect love, in verse 18, cast out fear. Perfect love cast out fear. Now, this is a true story, as God is my witness. I said, "There's my answer. I've got fear." And what does it say? I can get rid of fear. How? Perfect love cast out fear. I had my answer. That's how I could get rid of it. All I needed was perfect love. But now I was really in a dilemma. What does perfect love mean? Now, I'm a theologian, right? I'm looking at every verse. Go to a concordance. I'm looking up on every verse on love. What's perfect love? I'm trying to define it. If I can just find out what perfect love is and get a hold of it, then fear is going to be cast out. So finally I found it. It was in John 15. Here's what it says. No greater love has a man than this. Now think about that. No greater love. Now if there's no greater love, what must that be? Perfect love. I found out what it is. Here's perfect love. No greater love has a man than this, that he would what? Lay down his life for his friend. And I figured, oh, there it is. There's the answer. I have to be willing to lay down my life for Lynn. She wants me to go out there. She wants to go out there. She wants to see me cross the stage. Guess what I'm going to have to be willing to do? I'm going to have to be willing to lay down my life for her and get on that plane. I knew it was going to go down, but I'm willing to do it. And so I had found my answer, and I knew that I could do it. I was willing to lay down my life. You know, that's what love is, isn't it? You know, let's say a mother, she has a little child, 2 years old, they go to the lake, she's fixing the picnic lunch. Suddenly, guess what? Child's in the water, it's going down. The mother has never swam once in her life. She's never had a swimming lesson. She's afraid of the water herself. But what does she do when she sees her little baby drowning? She does what love demands. She jumps in and lays down her life, risks her life in order to save the child. I said, I'm willing to risk my life for Lynn. And so I booked two tickets nonstop from Baltimore International Airport out to Los Angeles for May 22nd. We were going out there. And I had about a month just to hold on to my faith, you know. Now, you want to hear something crazy? I knew that I could do it. May 22nd, I had that date in my mind. Somewhere around the end of April or 1st of May, I got a phone call. I had no idea who this person was. Person spoke slower than anybody I'd ever heard in my life. It was Dr. George Davis. And he said, Brother Al. And I thought, who in the world is this? That doesn't sound like anybody from Baltimore, Maryland. He said, the president wants me to invite you to come and speak. And I thought, the president? I thought maybe it was Jimmy Carter or somebody, you know, like that, with that accent. And he said, well, it's the president of Criswell College. He wants you to come and speak at chapel. And he gave me a date, like, you know, May 5th or something. I forget what it was. Well, I was booked up for that date. And then... He said, okay, we'll get you another time. I had no idea who this guy was. I never heard of Criswell College in my life. I didn't know any of this stuff. I didn't know who these people were. Called me the next day, said, well, Brother Al, the president says, can you do it on this date? And he gave me like the next day or something. I said, well, we're going on vacation. You know, I've been working hard on this degree. We're going to go on a vacation. I can't do it. I didn't tell him all that, but that's what we were planning. He said, well, okay. And I'm thinking, you know, even if I went out there, I'd have to get on the plane. How long is it going to take me to drive from Baltimore to Texas, you know? I'm figuring, you know, this is crazy. I go out and speak at some chapel service, drive all the way out there. And, 30 minutes later, he called up. He says, well, the president says, you just name any date that you want. And we'll set it up for you. Now I'm in a real dilemma, see? Because I was, in my mind, I was ready to fly on May the 22nd. And now it's the first week in May, and I said, oh. And I said, well, let me get back to you. And I thought, oh, this is crazy. I don't want to go out there. I don't want to get on a plane. I'm afraid to die. All those fears came back. And I remember just putting my head down on my desk. And suddenly God said to me, do you love your wife more than you love me? Are you willing to die for her, but you're not willing to die for me to go out and speak on my behalf? And man, it was like I was hit by a 2x4. And so I just sensed that this is what God wanted. I was going to get on that plane before I ever anticipated. And I called him back and I gave him a date. And he said, well, that's finals week. We don't have any chapel during that week. I said, oh, well, okay. Man, he called back within 20 minutes. He said, Dr. Patterson, who was Paige Patterson, the president of the school, said, we're willing to cancel finals for that hour and call a special chapel for you to speak. At this point, I knew God was saying I needed to get out there and speak at this chapel. I don't know if Dr. Davis even remembers any of this. He said, I never heard that story. But anyway. So I did, you know, I got on the plane and long before I expected. It was like May 7th or something like that, and 12th, I can't remember what it was. And I remember going out to the airport, and Lynn and Daniel and Aaron and Andrew, they all came out there to watch me get on the plane. This is a big deal. And they had a great big observation area where you could see the planes take off and everything. And I remember they called my flight, and I started to get on, and I kissed Lynn and everybody, and I looked at Daniel, and he's got these big blue eyes and blonde hair, and he's only 4 years old. And he looked up at me, he said, "Oh, Daddy, I'll never see you again." He started crying, you know. I had probably driven the fear of flying and death into his life as well. So anyway, I go in and get on there, and they taxi out, and for some reason, that airplane sits on the runway for 45 minutes. All the other planes are taking off. I have no idea what's going on, but we're sitting there, and Lynn and the boys are looking out the window, and they see that plane sitting out there, and the only thing Lynn can think of is I'm fighting with the stewardess trying to get off. She's imagining all these kinds of things. But I really wasn't, you know. I was actually calm, and I knew this was what God wanted, and I was reading the scriptures, and I kept reading those scriptures, and this is, I think, where I told part of the story. I was reading the scriptures in Psalms where it says, "And he shall uphold you with his right hand," and I said, "Oh, Lord, put your hand under that plank." And finally, we took off, and I figured, well, you know, I was willing to lay down my life for the Lord, and I figured I'd end up in some swamp in, you know, Louisiana somewhere, and that would be the end of me, but I was willing to do it. So, but I got here, and guess what? I went and spoke at chapel. Dr. Patterson, Dr. Land took me out to lunch and offered me a job. Isn't that crazy? And I called Lynn that day, and she said, "I hope they didn't offer you a job." I said, "Well, they did." Now, look at this. Had I allowed fear to control me, I wouldn't be standing here today. My ministry still would have been limited to that little radius, or whatever it is, circumference, in the Middle Atlantic States, and that would have been it. But I discovered something, that perfect love cast out fear. Fear has torment. I was tormented in my life with this fear. But perfect love cast out fear. And perfect love is being willing to lay down your life. And so I did that, and you know something? I knew if I died, I'd face the Lord and everything would be okay. I just had that total assurance there. So, this is what the power of perfect love can break bondage, can break fear. And then look what it says in verse 19. It says, "We love him because he first loved us." We loved him because he first loved us. And you know how much he loved us? So much that he's willing to die for us, right? He's willing to lay down his life. He showed us what perfect love is, and that's how we should love him. And then he says this, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." Anyone says he loves God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Don't say you love God and hate your brother. "For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" See, anybody can say, "I love God," but you know, you wouldn't know if I love God or not. We can't see God. See? So what does it mean, "I love God"? There's no way you can prove I love God, you know, if you can't see God. John says, "Love your fellow man who's made in the image of God, whom you can see, and this is evidence that you really love God." Don't say that you love God whom you can't see and then don't love your fellow man. Remember what Jesus said when he told the story? Actually, it was an event where the man with palsy came to him and Jesus said, "Your sins be forgiven you." Remember that story? And the Pharisees came up and said, "Oh, you can't forgive sins. Only God forgives sins." Remember all? And they started complaining about Jesus saying, "Your sins be forgiven you." Remember what Jesus' response was? He said this, "Which is easier? Is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you'? Or is it easier to say to this man who is crippled, 'Rise up and walk'?" Well, obviously it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven because you don't know, can't see that. But if I say rise up and walk and he doesn't walk, then guess what? It's evident to everybody. See? So Jesus said, so that you know the Son of Man has the ability to forgive sins, I say, rise up and walk. And immediately the man rose up and walked. If you say you love God, then you know what you need to do. You need to show it by loving your fellow man who you see. See? To love God means that we love those around us. As he is, so are we. And then he goes on to say, and this is the commandment, verse 21, we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother. He who loves God must love his brother. Because the love of God is expressed through our charitable acts toward other people. That's when the love of God dwells in us. So let's commit this week to do at least one charitable act towards somebody who has a need around us. And let's remember the widows in our class. Have no one visiting them many times. Let's remember the shut-ins. Let's remember the people who are unemployed, have financial needs. Let's remember the people maybe who are going through deep depression. Even in this class, who just need someone to bring them a meal or take them out to eat or wrap their arms around them and love them. Beloved, let us love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so clear. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. You command us, we must love one another. And this solves a psychological problem for many of us. When we do that, we know that we can face the judgment with confidence. When we don't do that, we face it with fear. Oh Lord, we lift up people in our class who have major needs right now. We think of Joe and Gail Owen. She's been through another situation here. Touch her body. We continue to lift up Julia Stevenson. Continue to heal her body. Make her whole. We lift up Ruby Ray as she's going through these chemo treatments. Lord, allow her body to renew itself. Bring her through this process. Drive that cancer out. We lift up Jim Haynes, our divisional leader, who suffered a serious accident. And we think of those, Lord, who can't be here today. We think of Jewel Davis and Glenda Scruggs and Jack Bird and others who just want to be here, but they can't. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, Lord, help us to reach out to these and others in our midst. Help us to obey the command, let us love one another. In Christ's name, amen.